Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 27. I was thinking as we were worshiping this morning, how funny it is, and it is funny, that I'm up here trying to explain to you Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's just kind of funny. You know, it makes me think of a month or two ago when Ben and Cody were in the backyard and it was covered with snow and they got into a wrestling match in the snow. And you know how somebody would, you know, you try and power through and you try and get traction and they just kept slipping. And I was laughing the whole time watching their struggle. You know, sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's just funny when we struggle because we're trying to do something that is almost impossible, you know? So I just want to say that so that you all have permission to enjoy my struggle this morning. Because I think it's funny too. Do we have any mathematicians, any young mathematicians here? Anybody that knows their times tables? Because we're going to be doing a little bit of math. How far does your times table go? Can you do 7 times 70? Anybody else? 490. Wow, good job. I've always thought the GFCC people are so smart here. And you just proved me right again. Okay, hang on to that number. We'll be using it later. Let's go ahead and read the text. Daniel 9, 20 through 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight in the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel 9 is a story of a man who wanted God to act with incredible power, to do incredible things, and for the sake of the glory of God. He seemed to pray with a God-centered passion that wholly sought after exalting the majesty of God and the majesty of God's kingdom and the majesty of God's people. And that made Daniel happy, that God was exalted. He wanted the greatness of the one who created the world to be made much of. Daniel was here in his 80s, in the first year of Darius, the king of Persia, when this scene took place. The city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord lay in ruins over 600 miles to the west. Burdened over the thought of the city of God laying in ruins, Daniel prayed. Do you ever pray like Daniel? I mean, when you look at the way he prayed, I mean, why or why not? Why wouldn't you pray like Daniel? Do you ever have a longing to see God's people grow in unity and to grow in love and for his kingdom to grow? To see his kingdom expand for the sake of making much of God? It just struck me as I'm studying this that doesn't always come to, in fact, that doesn't often come into my mind. That I want to see God's kingdom be blessed, to see God's kingdom grow for the sake of making much of God. It's a great example of prayer. So Daniel prayed in verses 17 through 19. This is slide one. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Such a wonderful, interesting, insightful prayer, is it not? And what a wonderful answer we're going to see in verses 20 to 27. The response of the Lord God to what Daniel said is awesome. The moment Daniel begins to pray, the answer was already begun. The heavens were set in motion to answer Daniel. Though the request would not begin to be answered for 93 years. The Lord sent his angel Gabriel to tell Daniel what would happen in the future. Here's what Gabriel said in verses 23 and 24. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both a vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Here's my outline this morning. I have 5 points. The purpose of the prophecy, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the anointed one shall be cut off, Jerusalem destroyed, and the strong covenant. We're just going to work our way through verse by verse. Notice, though, that Gabriel's arrival is a clear proof that Daniel's prayer had been heard and his request had been honored by the Lord. The only thing is, the answer isn't exactly what Daniel probably pictured. Gabriel goes on to say that Jerusalem will be restored, but it will happen in a time of trouble. Oh, okay. Gabriel continues with amazing news that the Messiah will soon come to the city and it will be rebuilt. Wow. More than I even imagined, more than I even prayed for is going to happen. Then Gabriel says, but the Messiah will have to die in that same city. Oh, I'm not sure how to respond to that. Gabriel then communicates the most wonderful news of all. When the Messiah dies, he will be the final sacrifice for sins, and no more blood will need to be shed for the forgiveness of sins anymore. He'll be the perfect sacrifice. Wow. Amazing news. What could be better? Better than I even imagined. But, says Gabriel, many will not know the prophecies. So they will reject his atoning sacrifice. As a result, the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed once more. That is the vision of Daniel. It's the Lord's amazing answer to prayer in ways that are wonderful and unexpected. You ever pray and see an answer and you're like, ooh, that didn't work out the way I was picturing, but it was still an answer to prayer. The 70 weeks, or the 77s of Daniel 9, were decreed for 70 periods of seven. Most scholars understand the 77s to be made up of 70 times 7 years, so 490 years. The 70 weeks is 70 periods or 7 years. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. This span of time began, according to verse 25, at the going out of the word to rebuild Jerusalem. What 490 years means is that the events described in this passage were all fulfilled within the first century, and not a word of Daniel 9 is left to be fulfilled. Now, I have to say something here, because there are other ways of understanding this text. And they're all, not all, a lot of them are valid. If you understand it differently than I do, it doesn't mean that one of us isn't a Christian, right? It just means we understand it differently. This is one of those things, this is one of those areas where we can have disagreements. We don't have to divide over our view of Daniel chapter 9. However, the more I thought about this, we actually talked about, you know, putting up a chart and showing the different views, and all the charts I found had very small print because there's so much detail that goes into every one. I thought, this isn't going to help. And to try and explain each view isn't really going to help a lot either. So I'm going to present my view, which I think has the least amount of problems of all of the views. But that's just my opinion. Let's start with point one, the purpose of the prophecy. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks. How many years is 70 weeks? We're talking about a 490-year period, 7 times 70. And in this time period, all of this is to take place that we see in verse 24. First, to finish the transgression and put an end to sin. How was this accomplished? The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus came the first time to finish transgression and to put an end to sin through the sacrifice of his body on the cross. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 reads, "For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." 490 years were decreed to finish transgression. Transgression is the act that goes against righteousness. God goes against transgression. Transgression goes against God. That's our biggest problem, is our transgression, is our separation from God. Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, Christ died for us." He died for us while we were enemies. That transgression that we're talking about makes us an enemy of God, whether you realize it or not, because God's righteous and he's holy, our transgression separates us, pits us against God, and makes us enemies. And in this completion of Jesus giving himself, sacrificing himself on the cross, the transgression is done away with, and an end to sin. There's going to be a final judgment according to Hebrews 9 that I just read, it will take place when Christ comes again. We see the second coming of Christ. He died once as an offering for the sins of many, and he will appear a second time in judgment when he will save his followers. This text tells us that Jesus is coming again, but he came the first time to deal with sins. The 490 years decree was for the purpose of finishing the transgression. And then it says, to atone for sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is atonement for sin. It's what it is. It conveys a sense of an atoning sacrifice that puts away sin and satisfies God's wrath. So the wrath that was upon us is removed. And it also talks about bringing in everlasting righteousness. Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. The truth of the Lord going out to the nations with a saving power that will outlast the universe. Because the Lord's truth is an everlasting truth that promises an everlasting salvation and based upon an everlasting righteousness. And it's His righteousness that we need. We can't stand before God in our own righteousness because we're not righteous. That's the problem. The righteousness we receive by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is an everlasting righteousness. It will not fail. It's not going to fade. It won't be removed. It's not going to wear out. Jesus brought an everlasting righteousness. I hope you can see here that, you know, what we're talking about is the most important thing in the world. This right here, this is the most important thing in the world. Because we can get something that we otherwise could never obtain. It's an everlasting righteousness that of course, we cannot produce on our own. And it's something we need if we're going to live. Jesus brought an everlasting righteousness by living in perfect obedience to the law here on earth. And once you're clothed with this righteousness, by faith in Him, you are justified, which means you're declared righteous. And it cannot be lost. It can't be taken away. It never goes away. It's an eternal righteousness, and it's the fulfillment of the 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9. 490 years were decreed to seal both a vision and prophecy. To seal both a vision and prophecy. What does it mean to seal something? We need to think back at what happened to Daniel in the lion's den. When the king commanded that Daniel be put in the lion's den, then the king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve deliver you. And the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The signet ring sealed the den. What does that mean? The ring doesn't actually have any power in it to do anything. There's no force field that comes out of it that holds the rock there. Nothing like that. What the signet ring does is it puts the king's authenticating signature there, saying that the decree cannot be changed. It's been sealed. Now, in similar fashion, the vision and prophecy that God has revealed to us through His Word, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, have been sealed. It was completed in the first century and cannot be changed. We cannot add and we cannot take away from Scripture. It is sealed. And the authenticating signature of the apostles and prophets are on it. Perhaps this is the meaning of the sealing of the vision of prophecy. We also see in verse 24, the 490 years were decreed to anoint the most holy. To anoint is the Hebrew word for Messiah and the Greek word for Christ. This could be taken as the most holy one or the most holy place. So this could refer to the baptism of Jesus when he was anointed by John, or baptized by John and anointed with the Holy Spirit by his Father. On the other hand, there's no real basis for saying the holy place had to be anointed. But even if it did, the holy place was destroyed in 1st century 70 AD. So either way, this purpose was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. Which brings us to point two. Point two, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in verse 25. Verse 25 reads this way. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. This is where we see the 490 years beginning. Gabriel explains to Daniel that Jerusalem would be built in an answer to prayer. The word or decree to rebuild Jerusalem would be given by Artaxerxes, as seen in Ezra chapter 7, 11 to 26. The year was 457 BC. Here is what verse 25 is communicating to us about the 70 weeks. From the date of the decree in 457 BC until the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, there would be seven sevens plus 62 sevens, a total of 69 sevens. That's 483 years. This means that Gabriel gave a timeline that shows the Messiah being here somewhere around AD 26. That year, AD 26, is thought by many to be the time of Jesus' baptism and anointing. It's pretty amazing. And there's more, because this verse 25 prophesies that the coming of the anointed one and calls him a prince, that's a link to the prophecy made in Micah 200 years earlier, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Because from of old refers to an ancient or a Davidic lineage or an eternal origin of the Messiah. One more thing about this time period here in Daniel 9:25. It says that until the anointed one comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. There doesn't seem to be anything in Scripture to point to a division. In other words, between the seven sevens and then the 62 sevens, what happens? I don't think there's anything that happens. It seems to be that it's not split up. It just refers to 69 consecutive weeks or 69 consecutive sevens. 483 years. Now, the Jewish people were always looking for the Messiah to come. They weren't looking for the Son of Man. Or they weren't looking for the great prophet or the mighty God. They were all looking for the Messiah to come because this is the only name of the one who was coming that had a time attached. In other words, it was set. He is coming at a certain time. You can expect him to come. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah would arrive at this time. So he was expected. Because it was prophesied the Messiah would arrive on time. So they're all looking for the Messiah. Point three, the anointed one shall be cut off. This is verse 26a. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. After the 62 sevens means after 62 and the seven. So after 69. So what Gabriel is saying is that the anointed one will be cut off after 69 sevens, or 483 years. This means that sometime after the 69 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, would be cut off. Not during the 483rd year, but sometime after the 483rd year, the Messiah would die. Just to be clear, this is speaking about the death of Jesus on the cross. For him to be cut off, we're talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. They had to have been familiar with Daniel because they used the term Messiah. Here's an encounter in Mark with Jesus and the disciples in Mark 8:27-29. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, or the Anointed One." Since Peter called Jesus the Anointed One, we would have to think he was familiar with Daniel 9:26. Because it's one of two places where the word appears in the Old Testament. Messiah. And they look to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Christ. And we see that in Mark 8, verses 30-33, they didn't quite grasp what that meant. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. This is really interesting. Again, you think they'd be familiar with the Messiah and what was going to happen, that he would be cut off. But Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He obviously isn't clear what it means to be the Messiah. Or he just didn't want to believe it. I don't know. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind to the things of God, but the things of man." Peter was rebuked for not knowing what Daniel meant. He had to have been familiar. Like I said, it's only one of two places where Messiah is in the Old Testament. And he knows that Jesus is the Anointed One, that he is the Messiah, but he didn't know what it means. Many people will make the same mistake and do make the same mistake regarding the second coming of Christ. If they could misunderstand that prophecy and how it applies to Jesus, how easy is it for us and others to misunderstand the prophecy of Jesus coming the second time? Some people... They don't take it literally. Either they have a vague understanding of the second coming of Christ, or they just don't take it literally. We need to study thoroughly. We need to take it serious so that we will not miss it in the same way that Peter had his mind set on the things of man rather than things of God. Point four, Jerusalem is destroyed. So we saw in the first half of verse 26 that Jesus is cut off. The Messiah is cut off. And then we see in the second half of verse 26 that Jerusalem is destroyed. It reads this way, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. This is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is foretelling the coming of the Romans under the leadership of Emperor Titus, the prince who is to come. Vespasian began the campaign against Israel, but was recalled to Rome. His son, Titus, continued the fighting. So Vespasian went back. Titus took it over and began to pursue the battle and the war against Israel. Titus enters Jerusalem at its most crowded time, Passover. It's reported that some 600,000 Jewish people were slaughtered. In 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. We read in 26 that its end shall come with a flood. Now, when we think of a flood, we often think of the flood. You know, we go back to Genesis. But what it's describing is a flood of Romans going into Jerusalem to kill and destroy. They were overtaking the city like a flood. To the end, there will be war, it says. Refers to a time where fighting went on and on after the temple was first destroyed in 70 AD. And the final defeat of the Jews was in 132 AD. During that time, the fighting went on between Romans and Jews until the end. Until the end. The second half of verse 26 is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the continued fighting that went on until the end, led by Titus, who was the prince to come. Now, at this point, we should probably look at the second half of verse 27, because it's very similar to 26. It reads in 27b, "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Many people believe that the Antichrist is the abomination of desolation, but this cannot be right. When we compare Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Luke 21, we can see that the Antichrist is not the abomination of desolation. Now 27 read, "And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Matthew 24, 15 reads, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Luke 21, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." These are parallel verses talking about the destruction of Jerusalem led by Titus in 70 AD. Look at Matthew 24, 16 through 18. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." Luke 21, 21. "Let those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." Had they known the details of the prophecy, had they remembered the details of the prophecy, they could have fled. I'm sure some of them did. But had they known what was coming, had they compared it to the prophecies we see in Daniel, they would have fled. They would have ran. They would have got out of there. Matthew 24, 19 through 20. "And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Luke 21. "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So from 70 AD until the time of the Six-Day War in 1967, Jerusalem was trampled on by Gentiles. But the abomination of desolation is referring to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's very clear when we compare all the texts. That's what it's talking about. Based on the text in Matthew and Luke, the warnings we read about fleeing to the mountains and let those inside the city depart and the women who are pregnant is all referring to that time in 70 AD. That's not something that's still going to happen. It already happened. It happened a long time ago. If you've ever read that and had a fear of bearing a child because this is, no, you don't have to worry about it until the Lord returns. That's done. At the very end, point five, the strong covenant. 927a reads, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." Who made the covenant? This strong covenant we read of in 27a. The pronoun he comes from the beginning of verse 27. It says, "And he shall make a strong covenant." Now, a pronoun needs to have an antecedent. The antecedent is a word that the pronoun refers back to. The antecedent defines the pronoun. There are only two pronouns that could be referred to. One is the prince of verse 26, but that ruler was a Roman emperor who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it can't be him. The other pronoun is the other prince mentioned in verse 25. The one who is called the anointed one. The ruler is the Messiah. This is the most obvious antecedent because the Messiah is the primary subject of all the verses. He's the purpose that we see in verse 24. What verse 24 is all about. The Messiah is the one who is the one who will finish transgression and put an end to sin. The he of verse 27 is the Messiah. What is the covenant? What is the covenant? Gabriel says, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1:7. The Hebrew word used here is gavar bere, meaning he will confirm a covenant already in existence. And the covenant he speaks of is the covenant of grace. The Messiah came to confirm or ratify a covenant. He authenticated the covenant with his blood. It's the covenant of grace. How and when was the covenant ratified? By his sacrifice on the cross. For half of the seven, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now remember, we're at 69 sevens, or 69 weeks. We have 1 week left that we're referring to right here. Jesus' public ministry was about 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, he was cut off. He was crucified on the cross. When Jesus died, his death put an end to sacrifice and offering. No more shedding of blood was needed. His sacrifice was the sacrifice that atoned for sins. His sacrifice was the sacrifice that all other sacrifices pointed to. Hebrews 10:18 reads, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." The Old Testament sacrificial system was finished. Remember also that in verse 26, we saw that the Messiah would be cut off sometime after the 69th week. Now we can see it was 3.5 years into the 69th week. And the whole prophecy was fulfilled within the space of 490 years. We see in both verses 26 and 27 the same thing. The Messiah is cut off. Verse 26a, verse 27a. We see Jerusalem is destroyed. Verse 26b, verse 27b. And this is where Daniel leaves us. Now, I know it's not easy to follow this timeline, especially with me giving it. But if you are tracking with me, you would realize there's still 3.5 years left. We went 3.5 years into the 69th week, and it's a 70-week period, 490 years. We have 3.5 years left, and Daniel doesn't tell us where it is or what it is. But where Daniel stops, Revelation picks up. I don't think I have this in the notes, but I'm going to read it to you. It's Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. I find this fascinating. This is fascinating. The child that she gave birth to was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his thrones. So when Jesus died on the cross, we're seeing the fulfillment in Daniel chapter 9, he rose again, and he ascended to be with his Father. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation 12. And then the woman, which we're going to call the church was to be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. So 3.5 years from the time of Christ's ascension to the dispersion of the church in Jerusalem is the 3.5 years that we're missing. We read in Acts chapters 1 through 7 where God nourished the church. The church grew in great numbers, grew and grew. The church had favor with unbelievers during that time because God was nourishing the church for 3.5 years, and then they were dispersed. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as we move toward communion, I just want to speak again to the purpose of the 70 weeks, to put an end to sin, to atone for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness that never fades, that never goes away, that never disappears. Hebrews 10, 16 through 17 reads this way, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." It's huge. It's huge. That's what Daniel was prophesying. This everlasting righteousness. God doesn't remember our transgressions anymore, our lawlessness, our rebellion. How is that? How does an all-knowing, omniscient, sovereign God not remember sins anymore? He did remember them. The Bible speaks of sin as a debt. We're in debt because of our sin. What if, imagine that you had a debt. Well, imagine that, first off, you spent money you didn't have. Well, you needed a car. You found a great deal on a 98 Honda Civic. Only wanted $800 for it, and it was clean. Wow, what a deal. But I don't have $800. But you know people that might. You know, you have some ideas of people that might have some money. So you go around and ask, hey, can I borrow? I got this great deal, and I'll pay you back in 2 weeks, you know. Yeah, this is a good deal. Yeah, I'll help you out, give you the money. So the guy gives you the money to buy the car. You owe him $800. What's the one thing that guy's never going to forget? He's always going to remember. The money. How much was it? When were you going to pay him back? 2 weeks went by. What happened? You didn't have the money. You didn't pay him. He's knocking on your door. Hey, just wondered about that $800, you know. Next month. Knock, knock. Just checking in. You know, next month. Knock, knock. So, how's work going? You get paid? Did you get paid? You know, he's just not going to forget. But what if somebody steps in between your financial situation and hands the guy that you owe $800? He's not going to remember anymore, is he? No more knocking on the door. No more feeling like you're getting harassed because, you know, I know you got paid. Where's the money? It's gone. He doesn't remember anymore. Not holding it against you anymore. It's been removed. It's been removed. Hebrews 10:18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. This is what communion is about. His one eternal offering. One eternal offering. One time. There's no more offering for sin. If we trust in Christ and what He has done, there's no more offering for sin. We are forgiven. We have His eternal righteousness clothing us, covering us, so that we can stand before God, justified and righteous in His sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the book of Daniel, and we thank You for the study. And Lord, help us. We just pray for help as we read these things and study these things that the meaning that You want for us to have would come through. And Father, that we would all have open minds to, you know, the different ways to understand this text. I just pray, Lord, in this, that You give us unity and love for one another. And as we go to communion, Father, we know that we're united together because of Jesus. And we know that that bread and that cup, its meaning is an everlasting righteousness that clothes all of us who trust in You. And we know that that's where our unity lies. And we thank You for that. And pray You bless our communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.